couple of weeks ago, on the evening of the Lord's Day, I attempted to persuade you of the importance of studying the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, since all of you were undoubtedly convinced by the 10 reasons that were presented to you, we're going to begin our exposition tonight, fully aware that any further delay could potentially produce an anticipation far too difficult to bear. And so I would like to ask you to turn with me to our text for this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll be working through the first four verses of this chapter here tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we're reading from the English Standard Version. And this is the holy word of God. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall this word be that goes forth from God's mouth. It shall not return to him empty, but it shall accomplish that for which he purposes and shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. And so we pick up our reading in Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, all according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Now, we're going to work our way through this text here tonight in three parts. First, in verse 1, we're going to consider the man through whom God spoke, namely Moses. Second, in verse 2, we're going to consider briefly the history of covenant unfaithfulness that was displayed in the nation of Israel. And then finally, in verses 3 through 4, we're going to consider the exhortation of Moses to covenant renewal, which is recorded in this sermon called Deuteronomy. Now, it would be helpful, I'm here at the beginning of this study of this book, to address some introductory matters here up front. For instance, the title of this book in the Hebrew is simply Devarim, which means words. And it's taken from the second word in the Hebrew text, which is the fourth word in the English text translated, these are the words. These are the words that Moses spoke. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the LXX or Septuagint, it's called Deuteronomion, which literally means second law. But rather than a second new law altogether, it simply contains an explanation of the law originally given at Sinai. Moses is expounding the law in a sermon. Now, the author of this book, believe it or not, is disputed in critical circles. But even more surprising to me is that it's sometimes disputed in evangelical circles. And the reason that's surprising to me is because it seems to hinge upon one simple thought. Do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that Scripture testifies to the fact that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And while many examples of that point abound, only one is really necessary to prove the point. So listen to what it says in Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9, which records an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. They said to him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, these laws about divorce, to which the Pharisees refer, are set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. But rather than correcting the Pharisees about their misguided assumption with reference to Moses, Jesus reaffirms that it was Moses who allowed them to divorce because of their hardness of heart. But let's say that somebody argues that Moses could have commanded those things without writing the book of Deuteronomy. Someone else could have actually written the book. Well, listen to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 28. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So rather, again, than correct these Sadducees who are alluding to Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, Jesus affirms the authorship of Moses by appealing to something else that he wrote, namely, that he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, which means that he is the God of the living and not the dead. He is a God of resurrection. Now, all of that is simply to say that Moses is the author of the book of Deuteronomy. And it really does seem to be that simple. Do you believe the testimony of Scripture? It's always shocking to me how many hoops people jump through to try to make an intelligent contribution to scholarship, which is utterly foolish. So Moses wrote the entire book of Deuteronomy apart from the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, which records his death and Joshua's succession. Now, that may have been written by Eleazar, the high priest, the son and successor to Aaron. It may have been written by Joshua, which is what John Calvin and John Gill believed, in the vein of Jewish tradition. We can't really know that for certain because it's not testified to in Scripture. But what we do know is that while Moses didn't write chapter 34, he did write the first 33 chapters of this book, and he did so just a short time before his death. So, setting those introductory matters aside, and I appreciate your patience for bearing with me, I only see one person asleep, and I will not call him or her out. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't notice anyone sleeping quite yet. Okay, but let's go ahead and turn our attention to Moses. Because at the end of the day, this book of Deuteronomy is essentially a sermon preached by Moses. And it's really helpful when you look at it through that light. Matthew Henry referred to it as his farewell sermon. You know, I was here and blessed by being here with Brother Deans, if you will. Obviously, he'll preach more, and certainly in this assembly. But nevertheless, in a sense, his farewell sermon, if you will. So if you think that Brother Dean's sermons were long, or if you think that my sermons are long, perhaps, this sermon of Moses should put that into perspective. And we are simply standing in the tradition of Moses. Okay, so to really get at the heart of Moses, as a preacher, we have to understand his role regarding the Old Covenant as mediator. Because it was Moses who faithfully stood between God and his people, faithfully expounding God's word, faithfully declaring God's word to his people, in Moses' case, as a prophet. For instance, turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 4 through 5, Moses says, "The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord." So Moses was spoken through by God, and Moses faithfully proclaimed God's word to Israel as a prophet. Now, the fact of the matter is that despite the zealous exhortation of Moses, Israel often went astray. They often failed to obey God's word. And so what did Moses do then? Moses interceded for them. He interceded for them like a priest, if you will. Listen for a moment to Exodus chapter 32, verses 30 through 32. And this is in the context, of course, of the golden calf. The Spirit says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written,' Moses says." And we see so clearly there the heart of Christ. So not only did Moses plead with God's people to obey his word, but then when his people disobeyed, he pleaded with God as well. He pleaded with God to have mercy. He interceded in behalf of God's people. Finally, it's also the case that Moses led God's people like a king. He wasn't a king, of course, in an official sense, but nevertheless, he led God's people like one. I mean, much like King David, he was taken from being a shepherd to lead the flock of God. In Exodus 3, verse 1, right before the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the midst of the burning bush, we're told that Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Then in Psalm chapter 77, verse 20, it says, "You," speaking to the Lord, "you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Indeed, Moses led God's people like a king with the heart of a shepherd. So all of these things point to the heart of Moses as mediator, as he is pleading with these people in his farewell sermon. Indeed, they help us to understand his exhortation to God's people in this sermon. He is pleading with them to renew their devotion to God on the edge of the promised land. He is pleading with them he is preaching God's word to them, explaining God's word to them diligently, and exhorting them fervently to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. But even more than that, perhaps, even more than helping us to understand the heart of Moses, these things remind us of the greatness of our privileges today under the new covenant. For we haven't set our hope upon Moses per se, but upon the one of whom he spoke, the mediator of a new covenant, even our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So while it may be true that Moses spoke God's word as a prophet of old, In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. While it may be true that Moses interceded for the people of Israel, pleading with God to atone for their sins, in these last days, God has provided us an eternal high priest who shed his own blood for our souls and is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. While it may be true that Moses led God's people like a flock, in these last days, God has given us the chief shepherd. And even though we were once straying like sheep, we have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And this good shepherd will lovingly lead us all the way home. So it's ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ that we see depicted in Moses. We ultimately see the mediator Christ in the mediator Moses. And Moses speaks God's word to the people of Israel. He preaches this farewell sermon, pleading with them to renew their devotion to God. And if we understand that, it'll help us to understand the tone of this sermon called Deuteronomy. Now, having considered Moses, the author of this book, along with some introductory matters, let's turn our attention at this time to Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. And notice what it says in verse 2 of our text. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. It is 11 days. And Horeb, of course, is referring to Mount Sinai. Listen to the words of John Gill as he comments on this voice. He writes, "It is not easy to say for what reason these words are expressed, unless it be to show in how short a time the Israelites might have been in the land of Canaan, in a few days' journey from Horeb, had it not been for their murmurings and unbelief, for which they were turned into the wilderness again and traveled about for the space of 38 years afterwards." In other words, because of the murmurings and grumblings of Israel's unbelief, because of their rampant idolatry, it took them 38 years to trek an 11-day journey. Now, since these things happened to them as an example for us, and since Moses wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come, let's go ahead and take some time to actually meditate on this, to try to glean from it, and learn what the Spirit would desire to teach us through it. To do that, why don't we just use a few of the places mentioned here in verse 1 as a window through which to observe Israel's unfaithfulness. For instance, in verse 1 of our text, Moses mentions Hazeroth. And in Numbers 12, there's an account of a rebellion that occurs there. So go ahead and turn there with me for a moment. Numbers 12. Numbers chapter 12. And let's actually just pick up our reading in chapter 11, verse 35. In Numbers 11, verse 35, it says, "From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Now here at Hazeroth, Miriam and Aaron speak out against Moses." They speak out against Moses ultimately because of their jealousy. And so let's pick up our reading of that account in Numbers 12, verse 1. "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Now, after the Lord turns Miriam leprous like snow, shaming her for 7 days, it says in verse 16, "After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran." So as we read through these different places here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, our attention is immediately drawn to the grumbling and the covetousness of Israel. In fact, outside of this first verse here in Deuteronomy, Hazeroth is only mentioned 4 other times, 2 of which are in the passage we just read. So this place would certainly conjure up these images of rebellion for someone who was familiar with this history. Now, having set out from Hazeroth to camp in the wilderness of Paran, we see this seed of rebellion embodied in Miriam burst out in the unbelief of the whole nation, at least all of it except for Caleb and Joshua. For instance, we're told in Numbers 13, that 12 men, one of each from the tribes of Israel, were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. And upon returning from the land, after Caleb encouraged Israel to take it, the rest of the men brought a bad report, claiming that the obstacles were far too great, their enemies far too strong. Now, in the light of that bad report, and in the light of a failure to believe that God would fulfill his promises, the whole congregation grumbles against Moses, saying, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." Right on the edge of the promised land. "Or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Go ahead and turn with me to Numbers 14, verses 26 through 33. And notice the Lord's response to this repeated rebellion against him, which was read by Brother Troy in our Old Testament reading for this evening. In Numbers 14, verses 26 through 33, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me.'" Notice they weren't grumbling against Moses. They were grumbling against God. "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness.'" "Oh, that we had died in the wilderness," they said. "And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Isn't that incredible? But your little ones who you said will become a prey, I will bring them in. Right? And they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. And so at the very beginning of this book of Deuteronomy, Moses draws our attention to the fact of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. But we would all do well to remember the very things that were written for our instruction. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, Paul says that they took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil like they did. Think about that. Think about that. God sovereignly caused these things to take place as examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come, that we might not desire evil like them. They were written to warn us to take heed lest we fall. And yet the fact of the matter is that many people ignore these narratives altogether, claiming that they don't apply to them. But they do apply to us, do they not? Do they not apply to us all too well? Do they not often highlight the sin in our own hearts? Do they not often highlight our own grumbling, our own murmuring against God? Do they not often remind us of our own covetousness, our own proclivity to ascribe too much value to the things of this world? And if God was so angry with them that he brought this judgment upon them, how much greater is our offense? Do we not share in a new covenant that has been enacted on better promises? Do we not enjoy far greater blessings than Israel through the gospel and the clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we not see far more clearly the precious promises that are ours in Christ? Do we not enjoy far greater assurance of salvation, far greater comfort and consolation, far greater hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. A hope in nothing less than the blood and righteousness of Christ. A salvation secured by him. I mean, God has given these things as examples for us so that we would not desire evil like them. And yet, how often do we fail? How often do we murmur and grumble against our good and gracious God? How often do we complain about his perfectly wise providence in our lives? John Calvin writes, "And so we see that the Jews are as a looking glass, wherein we may behold our own rudeness, forwardness, unthankfulness, and willful stubbornness against God." Do not the hearts of ancient Israel all too often reflect our own? Do not such accounts quicken our conscience with conviction? Or is your conscience not aware of the weight of sin? What is the weight of sin? Listen to an illustration by Donald Gray Barnhouse. He writes, an evangelist in India was preaching about sin. An unbeliever in his audience interrupted, saying, you were talking about the burden of sin. How much is it? 50 pounds? 100 pounds? The evangelist answered, if you laid 100-pound weight upon a corpse, would it feel that weight? No, replied the interrupter, the corpse is dead. So, said the preacher, the soul that feels no weight of sin is dead. Barnhouse continues, there is only one way for an unsaved man to become aware of the weight of his sin. Look to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. If you hear such accounts of ancient Israel of old, which God brought about as examples for us, if you hear God's holy word and fail to see the weight of your sin, then look to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. There God reveals the weight of our sin. For there he bore the wrath of God against our sin. There he bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was because of the weight of our sin that the eternal Son suffered. He suffered and died for sinners like you and me. And indeed, it's only by faith in his blood, it's only by fleeing to Jesus Christ for refuge that God delivers us from all of our sins. He frees us from the weight of our sins, accepting us as if we ourselves were sinless. What a glorious truth of the grace and mercy and love of God in Christ. Now that brings us here to our third and final point this evening. The exhortation of Moses to covenant renewal. And notice what it says in verses 3-4 of our text. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Now, it's interesting here that on the verge of battle, on the edge of the promised land, Moses doesn't exhort the people about military strategy. He doesn't exhort them with any of his own newly contrived ideas. He doesn't exhort them with any novel, clever solutions that would help them in their predicament. He speaks to them all that the Lord has given him in commandment to them. He focuses on something completely different from war as well. Matthew Henry writes, yet he discourses not to them concerning military affairs, the arts and stratagems of war, but concerning their duty to God. In other words, the burden weighing most heavily upon the heart of Moses as he preaches this farewell sermon is that the people's devotion to God would be renewed. John Calvin writes, and that is the cause why Moses did not only set forth the law, but also used vehement exhortations therewithal, because he saw the lightness and inconstancy of the people, endeavoring and straining himself by all means to bring them back again unto God. I mean, that's the thing that weighs most heavily upon his heart. That's the reason for which he exhorts these people on the edge of the promised land. He is pleading with them to renew their devotion to God. He's explaining God's word to them diligently, and exhorting them fervently to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. He desperately wants to bring them back to God. Think about the exhortations throughout Moses' sermon. For instance, he pleads with the people of Israel to flee from idolatry, to flee from covenant unfaithfulness and fickleness. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, he says, take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Do you know that God is a jealous God? He is jealous for his covenant people. Like a loving husband would be jealous for his wife who would give herself to another. Idolatry is nothing less than spiritual adultery. But not only does Moses plead with the people to flee from idolatry, he also pleads with them to give their hearts to God, to renew their devotion to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, he says, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So Moses is pleading with the people to renew their devotion to God. And perhaps some of us would do well to renew our devotion tonight. For God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Do we not have far greater reason to renew our devotion to God? Do we not have far greater reason than the Israel of old to love him? For he delivered them from the bondage of Pharaoh and Egypt to be his treasured possession in all the earth. He redeemed them from slavery by a powerful display of his glory. He gave them the sacrificial system through which to draw near to him and worship. But even for those under the old covenant who believed God's promise concerning the seed of Abraham, even for those who were saved by God's grace through faith, even for those who enjoyed the benefits of the new covenant retroactively by faith in the Christ to come, they didn't have a clear conception of the cross. They couldn't clearly see the work of the blessed Son of God for sinners. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Is not the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the blood that cleanses us from all of our guilt? Is it not a greater reason to love our God than the sacrifice of goats? Is not our deliverance from the slavery of sin and Satan by the blood and righteousness of Christ greater than the deliverance from slavery under Pharaoh and Egypt? Indeed, how could we love our God any less than those who knew not the love of the cross? So may we bow our hearts before the majesty of our merciful and gracious God, acknowledging our sins and confessing them before Him, renewing our devotion to Him, renewing our covenant with Him, which was inaugurated by the shedding of Jesus' blood, a covenant under which God freely extends forgiveness to those who confess their sins and return to Him. And may the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel of old serve as an example for us, that we may not desire evil like they did. Our God and Father, we acknowledge the sinfulness of our hearts. How easily we are disturbed by all of the things that take place in this world. How quickly we are sometimes to grumble and to murmur against You, our good and gracious God. Oh, Father, help us to set our mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, where Jesus Christ, our Savior, is seated at Your right hand. Help us to look to Christ so that our hearts will be kindled anew as we reflect upon Your love for us in Christ. And may our devotion be renewed to love You and serve You to the praise of Your glorious grace. We ask all of these things solely because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, for His name's sake, for His righteousness' sake. Amen.